Amen. You may be seated. Good afternoon and happy Valentine's Day. I hope that you're able to enjoy the day with whomever your spouse is or a significant other. And if you don't have one right now, Jesus is the one you need. This is where you need to be. So we're glad that you can join us here. And just to let you know, this week, we are calling this week in our church Freedom Week. And we want this week, we want to focus on this issue, this huge issue of sex slavery in our world. And I'm praying that God calls our church into action. And I think definitely for us to go beyond just well-informed about this issue of sex slavery in our world today, and go beyond with that and just take one step forward and being people who will commit the next little bit of time to be praying against this issue. As well, I think some of you, we are praying, God will put on your heart to engage directly on this issue, whether it's joining some of the initiatives that have been started by people in our church. Perhaps it will be by joining in on the Adult Missions Project, where we're going to be going to Singapore and ministering in the red light district there and learning as much as we can about how to minister to people involved in sex slavery. So I'm praying that some of you God will work in your heart that way. But for all of us to take at least one step forward and commit to praying together against this issue. So we're going to start today. I wanted to invite Pastor Eric to come up again. Actually, initially it was our sister Vega, who has kind of started up a missional initiative with some other people in our church for working against this issue of sex slavery. But she's sick, so we have a more manly representative who will share a little bit more about sex slavery in Indonesia. So can we welcome Pastor Eric to come up again?
So I just wanted to give a little bit of background information as we're going to be hearing about God's heart, but we need to have the facts straight. What's really going on? Why are we talking about sex slavery? So I just want to talk about a few definitions first, and then we'll dig in a little bit more, and hopefully as we understand the facts, God will be preparing our hearts to hear his word and his heart that to address it. So what is human trafficking? The official definition is the act of recruiting, harboring, transporting, providing, or obtaining a person for compelled labor, forced labor, or commercial sex acts through the use of force, fraud, or coercion. So sex slavery is actually different than human trafficking. It's actually a subset of human trafficking. So it's actually a result because of sex of human trafficking. It exists. So the definition for sex slavery is the recruitment, transportation, transfer, harboring, or receipt of persons who are under threat, force, coercion, fraud, deception, or abuse of power, and they're sexually exploited for the financial gain of another. So it sounds very similar. It's a subset of human trafficking. So I wanted to talk a little bit about statistics about human trafficking around it, specifically sex trafficking in the world. At least 20.9 million adults and children are bought and sold worldwide into commercial sex and labor. Another statistic, about 2 million children are exploited every year in the global commercial sex trade. And I want to read a quote from Michelle Bachelet, the UN Women Director and former President of Chile. This is what she says about sex trafficking in the world. An estimated 80% of all trafficked persons are used and abused as sex slaves. This human rights violation is driven by demand for sexual services and the profit that is generated. The commodification of human beings as sexual objects, poverty, gender inequality, and subordinate positions of women and girls provide fertile ground for human trafficking. Did you catch that? It says that when we view human beings as sexual objects in their poverty, gender inequality, that's fertile ground for sex trafficking, sex slavery to happen. And that naturally makes us look at this issue of also pornography. Pornography is the issue that feeds into the sex slavery. So I want to read the definition of pornography as we look into pornography in the world. pornography is anything that shows or describes naked people or sex in a very open and direct way in order to cause sexual excitement. You know, I know that many times when we think about pornography, we only think about the sight of it, the showing of it. But here, the definition also describing these type of sex acts. So whether you're seeing it or you're hearing it, you're reading about it in these different romantic novels, that's pornography, and it feeds into the sex slavery industry. Some statistics about pornography. 1 in 5 mobile searches are for pornography in the world. 24% of smartphone owners admit to having pornographic material on their mobile handset. It's about 1/4 of all smartphone owners. And 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women say they watch porn at least once a month. You know, this should alarm us. You know, we might think that, oh, I have nothing to do with this sex slavery industry. But if we struggle with a pornography, that's something that feeds into it. And hopefully the church can be a safe place where we can begin to fight that struggle, even in the context of the church. That we're not hiding it, we're not just secretly doing this, we're not abdicating responsibility, but we see our role against God and against others. And as a church, we're beginning to find healing, we're beginning to experience the freedom that we have in Christ, even on this issue of pornography that feeds into the sex industry. Now, I want to transition now into trafficking in Indonesia specifically. So each of the 34 provinces in Indonesia is a source and destination for human trafficking. 34 provinces, each of them. Also, the International Labor Organization estimates 40,000 to 70,000 people will be victims of sexual exploitation annually in Indonesia. 40,000 to 70,000 annually. That should be alarming to us. And how are they trafficked? In one sense, they might be fully aware, where they find themselves in a very desperate situation. They find that this is the only way out. In another sense, they're tricked, perhaps by a taxi driver or a job recruiter, where they tell them that they have one thing for them, but they take them to a brothel. They take them to this place where they become, and they end up as sex slaves. Perhaps they're betrayed or sold, even sometimes by their own family members, where even the cultures here in Indonesia, where if you have a baby girl that's profitable to the family, then they'll sell them to make a profit for their own gain. Also, some are coerced, where they sign contracts thinking that they're getting some sort of job, maybe just thinking that they're going to be a dancer or just going to be a masseuse or a stripper or something else, but then they get forced into being a slave and they cannot leave. The demographic of sex slaves are women normally, although there are some others, and the age for this is generally in the late teens or 20s. They're all underage. The education is usually less than grade 6, and it happens all throughout Indonesia, usually from poor rural areas, and the religion is they're mostly Muslim. You know, these are lost people enslaved to this corruption in the world, sex slavery, but also lost in a spiritual sense. And imagine that they go through these things and they don't know the hope of Christ. I want us now to look at the demand of sex slavery here in Indonesia. Of Indonesian males, there was a survey done of about 1,600 men in Jakarta, Surabaya, and Manado, and there has been an increase from 49.5% in 1996 to 70% in the year 2000 for those who reported to have had sex with a sex worker. And this is very prevalent going on right here in our country of Indonesia. Not only that, but for sex tourism, Indonesia is the number one destination for international child sex tourism as of 2015, predominantly in Batam and Bali. But we are the number one destination for child sex tourism. We cannot be ignorant to this. I also want to call our attention, you know, it's not just the coercion of sex acts, but these women who are, and others that are in this sex slavery industry, they have to undergo tremendous other daily stress pressures. Violence comes from pimps, bodyguards, and clients, because most of the control over these sex slaves happens by fear induced through violence to control them. So they're verbally abused, they're threatened, they're punched, they're slapped, they're hit, and they're given different substances to control them, raped repeatedly each day to show them that they're an object and that the person perpetrating, that they're in control over them. So what is being done or what is not being done? I want us to see the lack of government involvement. So I'm going to read a few statistics. This is from the 2015 Trafficking in Persons Report. The Trafficking in Persons, or the TIP, is an annual report published by the U.S. that describes trafficking in different countries. This is what it says. The government, this is talking about Indonesia, the government did not report any prosecutions or convictions of child sex tourists during the year 2015. And it did not report efforts to reduce the demand for forced labor or commercial sex acts. It also says, the government continued to lack a system for comprehensive reporting on anti-trafficking law enforcement data, resulting in inaccuracies and inconsistencies across systems. And over the last 3 years, there's been inconsistent reports of how they prosecuted defendants. An example of this is in March 2014, where there was a prosecution. The authorities convicted one trafficker, and he was sentenced only to 1 year in prison. And then there was a second defendant. He was convicted of falsifying travel documents, but he was acquitted and trafficking charges. So he was falsifying these documents for the sake of trafficking peoples. He didn't receive any jail time. So that's the state of what is being done or not being done right now in our country. And if that's the state of where we are right now in Jakarta and in Indonesia, the natural question is, so what can we do? If this is what the government is doing, what can we do? Honestly, we're a group of maybe 70, 80 people, but we are still the church. And God calls us not to turn a blind eye. So how can we help? What is our role as Christ followers? One, we can focus, and we ought to focus on God's truth. I'm going to read from Psalm 103:6. This is the truth of God's word. It says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. This is a truth. God sees. You know, even the Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt, they cried out for years, and God did not turn a blind eye. He brought and he called people to show his glory in freeing the slaves out of Egypt. And so, and in our generation, God calls the church to focus on this truth that he is not deaf to these calls and these cries, but he's calling the church to rise up. So we have to keep our trust in God's word and that he is at work even when we don't see it right away. Secondly, we also need to follow God's command. Follow God's command. Isaiah 1:17 says, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. These are people who are oppressed, and God commands his body, his people, to continue this fight for justice in our city and in our country. And one tangible way to do that is what we're calling the 10-10-10 initiative. 10-10-10 initiative. You might have found this card on your seat as you walked in. And this is a tool for us that, you know, I don't know where we are right now and how God will be stirring our hearts, but the least that we can do as the body of Christ is to pray. The least, and also in some sense the most, where we cry out to God that he's the one who's going to do it. So 10-10-10 stands for, we're going to pray for 10 minutes a day at 10 p.m. for those working folks, at 10 p.m. for the next 10 days to fight sex slavery. 10 minutes a day at 10 p.m. for the next 10 days. So this prayer card is just an aid. So you notice there are 10 prayer topics, a different verse or passage to look at, and a general topic to be praying for during those 10 days. So I encourage you to use these over the next 10 days to be praying against sex slavery. So I'll just pass it back to Pastor Andrew.
All right. Thank you. There is a man who lived in the late 18th century by the name of William Wilberforce. He was an English politician who spent most of his life while he was in Parliament fighting for the rights of slaves, and he was primarily responsible as one who passed the law in England abolishing the slave trade. And he is somebody who is a tremendous example for many of us, or if not all of us, as far as leadership and influence in the marketplace. You should study up on him if you haven't heard of him or if you want to know more about him. There was recently a movie that was made about his advocacy to end slavery in England. And I want to just read a statement that he wrote with respect to this issue of slavery. And it applies to us in our world today. He says, you may choose to look the other way, but you can never say again that you did not know. You may choose to look the other way, but you can never say again that you did not know. In our generation, this issue has become something that has risen to the forefront of issues that really we should be working against and we should be addressing, not just as Christians, but just in our society. This issue of modern-day slavery impacts millions of people who are very literally slaves in this world. And as God's people, we are called to engage in these issues as well as with other issues regarding justice, mostly because justice is at the very heart of God. One of the most prominent character traits of God is that he is a just God. And I want to exhort you with what William Wilberforce said this afternoon, which is we can no longer ignore what's going on. We can no longer say that we're ignorant of what's going on in the world. And I would also take one step further and say, let's not try to ignore it. Let's actually engage in this as God's people who are called to engage in this issue as well as other issues regarding justice. And I want us this afternoon to understand this hope that's worth fighting for. I know this is a heavy topic, so I just want to invite us, if I could just pray one more time before we get into the Word and hear from God what he would say about this topic. Let's pray. God, I just pray that your Spirit would be here working in our hearts. And more than just statistics, more than just guilt, making people feel guilty, Lord, the truth would go into our hearts of your character. The truth would go into our hearts of our sinfulness. The truth would come into our hearts of the grace and the mercy that we've been shown through Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in him to be ministers of the gospel in this world. God, we pray for you to work powerfully, that your word would speak personally and prophetically in every single person that's here today. May you be glorified as we serve our city, as we serve your kingdom, as we serve you. And so we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. And as we look through this scripture, we're going to look at it in two parts. And I'm going to share the point of each part at the end of that part. So we'll go through two parts. And I'm going to read actually verses 1 through 3 first. And then we'll talk about the first part. The Word of God says this: the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. There's a lot of reasons why I am an Apple fan, but there are two very personal, meaningful reasons why I am an Apple fan. The first is because of something called Apple Care. Now, you might be familiar with this. In the U.S., when you buy a computer or you buy something from a product from the Apple Store, you can have the option of purchasing this Apple Care, which is basically a warranty system, where if something breaks down with your item, in my case, my laptop, if it were to break down, I could bring it into the store and they would repair it for no additional cost. And for me, I bang my laptop, I bang all my objects, my gadgets around, and then I travel with them all the time. It's always in my backpack, and so it gets a little bit worn out. So Apple Care is great when my computer is in need of repair. That's Apple Care. The next one, I might start crying on this one, but on this one, the next reason why I like Apple is because of this program that they had. I don't know if it's still around, but it was called One-to-One. One-to-One. Now, what this program is it's a very shrewd money-making program for them. Because basically what it is for $100, somebody who purchases a computer from Apple, they can also purchase this one-to-one program where any time in the year, they can set up an appointment with one of the geniuses at the store, and they can just have like a tutoring one-on-one session with somebody in the store. Now, the genius in this is that most people, what? They will never use this. And so it's a fast $100 for Apple, okay? And so when my father, he bought his computer, the reason why I say I might start crying is because you have to understand the struggle that we had teaching my father how to use a computer. Okay, he was born in 1939. He had never used a computer before he was 60 plus. And so for my sister and I, for us to teach him how to use a computer, to learn something like clicking, right? Clicking a mouse or dragging or using the internet, hyperlinks, all these kinds of things was so hard. I mean, we're pulling our hair out, trying to explain it. We're getting into fights and arguments with our poor dad because he just didn't get some of it. Now, the greatest thing about one-to-one is that for my dad, when he bought his computer, he paid the $100 for this app, for this one-to-one, and he used it every single day. Now it's not just that, okay? He didn't have a laptop. He had a desktop computer that he would pack up in the original box, bring it to the store every day for an hour plus, and just learn from this poor guy who had to teach him everything about the computer. Now, the amazing thing is now this novice beginner computer user, where we were dragging, pulling our hair out trying to teach him these things, now he is better than us at using his computer. So when we go visit him, he's like, son, do you know how to do this on the computer? Let me teach you this, right? I'm like, whoa, dad, how did you do this? How did you learn this? And he is amazing on it. So you have something like AppleCare that repairs broken computers, and then you had something like one-to-one that trains and equips and builds up somebody so that they become almost like experts with their Apple product. Now here what we see in Isaiah, what we read in verses 1 through 3, is we see this restoration, this rebuilding effort that God promised the people of Judah. The Holy Spirit, it says that the Holy Spirit anointed this prophet Isaiah to meet this great need among God's people. So we have to ask ourselves, what was the condition of God's people at this time? At this time in Judah's history, the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah had split, and this was a miserable time of history for the kingdom of Judah. The people were poor, they were in poverty, they were brokenhearted, they had been conquered and taken captive by their enemies, enslaved by their enemies. They were filled with mourning because tremendous, terrible things had happened to them and to their culture and to their religion. Idolatry, immorality, corruption, these were all rampant in society during that time. Israel and Judah had lived in stark rebellion against God. It wasn't just the people, it was their kings, it were their elders, it was their leadership. This was something that was society-wide among Judah. And so we see the condition of the people. We see it in Isaiah chapter 1. And I want to focus in on verses 23 and 30. Look along as I read it. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. And then he says, for you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers and like a garden without water. What he's saying through the prophet, he's saying that your people, especially your leaders, have gone so corrupt, have become so greedy, have been so willing to take a bribe, have been so living in and propagating this injustice in your society. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring this judgment. You are going to be conquered, and you're going to face this miserable situation that now in Isaiah 61, the prophet Isaiah is addressing. And he says that you guys are like broken trees, a tree that is just broken. Like, you know, those sad times when like a tree gets hit by lightning, a beautiful 100-year-old tree, and it's just destroyed by one storm. It's like that. He says, you guys are broken oak trees. And this was a direct consequence of their sins. Catastrophe. As I said, catastrophe hit Judah when the Babylonians conquered them. Let me share what happened to the people of God. The Babylonians destroyed their temple. This beautiful temple, gold-plated, gorgeous temple where they were supposed to worship God was destroyed. Their city, their capital city, their center for religion and culture, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Most of their citizens were taken out of the city into exile in Babylon. This was a miserable time. And the prophet's ministry, as appointed by God, was to meet the variety of needs in that day and age for Judah. First, we have to note that Isaiah was empowered and enabled to do all these things by the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit has come upon him so that he's now able to do these things. And what did he do? Well, first we see that he had a ministry of proclamation to the people of God. He had this ministry to the poor to bring news of the end of their poverty. He, to the captives and to those in prison, it was to bring news of their freedom, to proclaim this freedom that was to come. It was news of God's favor to be restored on his people and for God's vengeance that would be finally exacted upon his enemies. Not only was it a ministry of proclamation, it was also a ministry of service among the people of God. Where Isaiah would now, to the brokenhearted, he was sent to bind them up, to bandage them up. To the mourning, he was sent to comfort them and uplift them. And to the faint of spirit, Isaiah was sent to clothe with praise. Isaiah's ministry was to proclaim and to serve people a promise of hope for restoration. It was a promise of the hope of a restoration to come. You see, it would be God himself who could and who would deliver the people from this sad condition. It was in light of this hopeless situation in Babylon, in captivity in the hands of their enemies, where now God gave his people this hope of freedom that was to come. And it would only be by God's powerful, gracious, saving hand that he could and he would reverse their fortunes. In the end of verse 3, he says, he proclaimed this promise to transform them from broken oaks to oaks of righteousness. There is a stark contrast of what they were like before as broken people, people who were disobedient, people who were rebellious, people who were being punished for their sins. Now, as oaks of righteousness, pictures of strength and longevity and sturdiness and fruitfulness and consistency and righteousness. Righteousness and justice are basically the same thing in the Old Testament. They would be pillars of justice in their world. Charles Spurgeon explained it like this. They were changed from a withered tree that was twice dead into a tree that stood by streams of water, whose leaf did not wither and whose fruit ripened in season. You see, this was the vision God had for his people. And he was depositing, he was putting down that hope into the hearts of his people again. Now, here's the point of section 1 that I want us to note. The point of section 1 is that Jesus repairs our brokenness. Jesus Christ repairs our brokenness. The truth is that we are broken in our sin, and we live in a society that is broken as a result of everybody's sin. The reality is that we are totally, absolutely in need, and that we are totally helpless to fix ourselves. It is absolutely impossible for us to fix ourselves or to fix our society. We are spiritually impoverished. We are spiritually enslaved to sin. We are spiritually imprisoned by guilt. We are brokenhearted. We have broken relationships. And we are afflicted with mourning. Even in our day and age right now, with all of the prosperity that we have, with all the ways to connect, something like the issue of depression affects so many people in society and probably so many of us here. I don't know the statistics in Indonesia, but in the United States, it is said that there are 14.8 million people with major depressive disorder. And that includes people who are children, young children who are struggling with depression, to teenagers because they're bullied, because they feel like they don't belong, because their parents are fighting. They're struggling with depression. Singles struggling with depression. Married people, you think that problems go away once you get married, but even married people with children, are afflicted with major depression disorder. Even elderly people, as they go to the end of their lives, they struggle with this. And this is just one sample of many, many things that are wrong with our society. It's something that's within us. It's something that is affected by and affects currently the relationships that we have with people. And the bottom line is that we cannot help ourselves. In addition, there are many great needs in our world today. And we've chosen this week to focus on this issue of sex slavery. And I just want to state again, it is such a dark and complex issue that needs to be tackled. And it needs to be addressed and then tackled by God's people. It is fueled by greed. There is a lot of money that is at stake. Sex slavery is a multi-billion dollar industry. I mean, think about what we talked about, sex tourism, whether it's in Cambodia or Thailand or here in Indonesia. It is a lucrative, quote-unquote, business, and therefore that is why it's so hard to just simply shut it down in some of these places, because businesses profit by it. The country profits by it. It's not only fueled by greed, it is also fueled by lust. There is a market for this, and it is fueled by both men and women's lust to satisfy their sexual desires illegitimately. This is what creates the multi-billion dollar industry. This demand that is created, that is literally out of control, where children are victimized to satisfy the desires of people. That is why we state that pornography is not a harmless, quote-unquote, harmless sin. It creates the demand. It feeds the demand for sex slavery and trafficking. Remember that. It is also fueled by poverty. In some cases, families, like as we shared, will put their children into the world of slavery as a way to make ends meet, as a way to make quick money. Just recently, on Friday, I made a trip to Tianjin for a ministry training time. And going up the mountains there, I was reminded and heartbroken again as you see these signs all along the road for these places to spend the night. that are actually just covers for young people, young women, children, who are being sold by their families into sex slavery. This is an issue that cannot be ignored. Here, it is very complex, and there are many, many more of these issues that plague our world. And they're all, a lot of them are interrelated. Corruption, poverty, the refugee crisis, terrorism, fair access to healthcare, fair access to education. These are a few of these issues. And some of us may feel like this. There is a response in our hearts that is similar to the psalmist in Psalm 10. I want to read Psalm 10, verse 1. It says this: "O Lord, why do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And then he goes through the psalm and he says, "I see all these wicked people thriving in the world. They are living up their injustice and their corruption and their bribery, and they are fattening themselves up in this way. How can you let this pass? How can you allow this to happen? Well, the psalm ends in verses 17 and 18 with this. Psalm 10, verses 17 and 18. "O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." As I said, throughout the Bible reveals one of God's most prominent traits to be his justice. He cares about justice. He cares about the injustice that happens, because he is a just God. And he has also provided the only solution to satisfy completely his justice. In this world, the hope that we have partially is that in our world, through God's people and through his grace, that God will be just in some of these ways. And the hope that we have for the future, the hope and the fear of in the future, is that in the end, God will judge everybody. And those people who are engaging and who are propagating these kinds of things, evils in the world, will meet their just end. Now I say this is a scary ending as well, because anybody who stands before God has to face his justice. And if we are all sinners, every single one of us, then before a just God, we are without hope except for the provision of Jesus Christ, his servant. And Jesus Christ's ministry achieves total victory and definitive change. When Jesus was starting his public ministry, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke, he entered into the town of Nazareth, his hometown. He went into the synagogue, came up to the front. They invited him to teach on something. He opened one of the scrolls to this exact passage, Isaiah 61. He read verses 1 and 2 in front of everybody in the synagogue. And then he simply said this, Luke chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Then he began to speak to them. "The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day." You see, Jesus' ministry on earth had many parts to it. His earthly ministry included bringing good news, proclaiming good news. It included the binding up of the sick, both physically sick and spiritually sin sick. He proclaimed this message of freedom. He proclaimed blessings and curses upon people. He comforted those who were mourning. And in the end of his earthly ministry, he died. He was crucified as a sacrifice for our sins and for the payment of our lives, so that those who believe in Jesus Christ, actually we meet, he satisfies the justice of God through his sacrifice on the cross. And we are saved only by his grace. That's the hope that believers in Jesus Christ have. And the vision is that we will become these oaks of righteousness fixed up by God who repairs our brokenness. That this restoration, this repairing is possible in God's people. Now let's go to the second part. First part, Jesus repairs our brokenness. And now we're going to look at the second part from verses 4 through 7. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. And therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. A well-known American TV journalist, his name is Tom Brokaw, one of the most famous things that he ever produced was this book called The Greatest Generation. It is a book, a historical book, that describes the generation of people in the U.S. that grew up during the Great Depression of the 1930s. And these were the people, in his mind, from his interpretation of history, these were the ones who built up the United States to be what it is today. They were the greatest generation because they're the ones who struggled through the Great Depression and who caused these businesses and enterprises to rise up in the midst of this global economic crisis. They're the ones who fought during World War II and sacrificed their lives in the hundreds of thousands. They're the ones who built the U.S. into the world power that it is today. My parents' generation, the boomers, and generations, our generations after, we are the beneficiaries of their sacrifice and of their service and of their excellence. I'm not saying that they're totally perfect because there's a lot of things wrong with that generation. But it is remarkable to note what they were able to accomplish. Actually, I look at this previous generation, perhaps some of your parents' generation, in the same way. That they were the builders of this country. They were the builders of the lives that many of you are living right now. Working hard. Working in industries that were not their dream jobs or their dream spheres. But they worked hard, doing stuff that's tough. Struggling, suffering, perhaps getting persecuted even. And yet that is why the country is at where it is today for the good. The worst thing that we can do is take for granted what they've done, what that generation of builders has done, to become lazy, to become selfish, to become proud, to somehow think that it was all us, it was our ingenuity, our intelligence, our hard work. No, it wasn't. Our lives are built on the previous generations. Now, in the same way, this was also the vision and message to God's people as well. The message of hope included rebuilding their city of Jerusalem. And there are two promises that God gave to his people. The first is that the Lord promised to transform broken people into builders. Isn't that one of your life group names? Builders. So biblical. What a biblical name. The golden age of Israel's history was long gone. The city of Jerusalem would never, ever be the same again. The beautiful temple that was their pride and joy would never have the same glitter and shine to it. But God promised that it would be renovated. Verse 4 This is what he says. I'm going to read it from a different translation, the New Living Translation. They will rebuild the ancient ruins, repairing cities destroyed long ago. They will revive them, though they have been deserted for many generations. So as God repaired their brokenness, he also called his people to a work to do. You see, God gave his people the chance to participate in his work. He uses these words literally, to build, to raise, to repair the city. In fact, what God would do to show his glory was he would actually use a work in such a way that even their enemies would actually help them. And this actually happened in Judah's history. These pagan kings endorsed their work. They sent their own workers. They sent their own money and supplies to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. This is only something that God could do. And as it said in verse 3, this would be how God would be glorified. So God promised to transform broken people into builders. The second promise that God made was that God promised to transform his people back into the role of priests. Verse 6 of Isaiah 61 can be looked at as a reinstatement of the covenant that God made with Israel. I want to focus our attention on Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. This was the what's commonly known as the Mosaic Covenant. This was God beginning this covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. And this is what he promised to the people. Now, if you obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples on earth. For all the peoples, for all the earth belongs to me. And you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. Isaiah 61 verse 6 says something very similar. You shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You see, back in the day, priests were the ones who presented sacrifices on behalf of the people to God. They were the facilitators of worship for all the people before God. Now what this says, the Mosaic Covenant in Exodus 19 as well as in Isaiah 61:6 says that now Israel's role was to intercede on behalf of all the other nations. They were to be the ones who were to represent all the peoples through their worship, through their sacrifices, through their prayers. They would represent all the other nations before their God. And through this ministry, God would make himself known to all those nations. And all those nations would bow down and worship God as the one true God. They were to facilitate this kind of worship of God among all the peoples, among the nations. As you read through this, there's a lot of this conquest or conquering language describing the impact of their worship. The impact of their worship. You see, the temptation and what was going on back then was that the nations around Judah were commonly fought militarily and they fought politically. They were the nation of Israel and Judah, they were in the thick of it, of this military conflict and this political conflict. In the end of verse 6, it says something interesting. It says this, you shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. This is conquering language. This is saying that, guys, you got to trust God, because you have to trust that God will fight for you, and God will give you victory through him, and God will be glorified through his fighting for you. God's people were called to engage their enemies differently. They were called to engage their enemies in worship through the building that they did and through the priesthood ministry that they had as builders and as priests. That's how they were going to fight. I mean, think about Isn't this what they did in Jericho? If you remember in Joshua, in the Old Testament, there is a narrative that says that God's people were called to conquer this city in the Promised Land, the city of Jericho. It was a walled city. And the way that they were going to fight was what? They walk around. Now, that's never, ever been a military tactic in any other country. But they were to walk around the building, and after a certain amount of days, they were to blow their horns. What's that? Worship in obedience to God. And through that, the walls just fell down. And they were able to conquer the nation, the city of Jericho. Now, when you look in the Old Testament, you see this time and time again, is that God says, you got to trust me. People, trust me. I'm going to fight for you. You don't need to have an army. You don't even need to have a king, because I'm your king and I'm your commander in chief, and I will fight for you. It's the God of hosts. And God would reveal his power as his people trusted that he would fight for them. So here's this picture. God restores the people's ministry as builders and as priests. And then he promises his people, I will fight for you. This is how you worship. And as you worship, you'll see how I win. Now here's the point of section 2. Point of section 2 is that Jesus reinstates our ministries. Jesus reinstates our ministries. Our current shame and struggles make the future all the more meaningful. Our current shame and struggles in the present make the future, the hope of a future where there will be justice, where there will be evil removed from the world. That gives us hope. Now, I'm a big baseball fan. That is an American sport. And I grew up watching my hometown team, the Chicago Cubs. I've been a fan of the Chicago Cubs since 1984 when I was 10 years old. Now, the Cubs are a terrible team. They have not won the championship since 1908. Okay? That's 100 plus years. You know what I've been doing every single year since 1984? I've been saying this. I hope this is the year they win the champion. I think it might be. And then somewhere down the line, usually early in the season, I get greatly disappointed. I get brokenhearted. I get bitter and angry. Can't believe those Cubs. They stink again. And then after a while, I just turn it off and I don't even follow them. And then the next year, I think this is going to be the year. They just bring me through this painful cycle every year of hope and then failure. But let me tell you this. The year that they win the championship, which I hope is soon, the year they win the championship, the whole city of Chicago will go up in flames of joy, because everyone will be so exhilarated that they will win. In all the years of suffering, I guarantee you, we will all say what? It is worth it for the joy that we are experiencing right now. Now, I know that's a false hope, okay? That might not happen. But the Bible says this, okay? The Bible says this is, there is a current shame and current struggle and current fight and frustration that we face right now, but there is a certain victory at the end, and our struggles right now will only enhance and make more meaningful that future certain hope. Instead of shame, there will be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, there will be rejoicing. Double portion, that those two words, double portion, is used twice in verse 7. Twice the honor, twice the rejoicing, twice the joy. You see, when God restores the people of God, their rejoicing would be twice as deep and meaningful. So the question that some of you might ask of why bother? Why bother engaging in some of these issues that seem like we would be able to make no effort, no progress in? Why should we bother with what goes on in the red light districts? Why should we bother with what goes on in the slums in the city? Because our current struggles right now will only enhance our joy when the certain promise is fulfilled that in the end, God is just. And we will face little steps of progress. We will encounter little joy as we engage in these issues because we have Jesus. We're following Jesus. But we will also face tremendous hardships and difficulties and conflicts and obstacles. But those will only enhance the joy that we have when in the end, Jesus triumphs. That is why we can bother to join the struggles that are in this world. We do not just have to live comfortably and ignorantly of these issues. We can be builders. We can be priests for God's kingdom here on earth. We have now the responsibility to be builders in our generation. First, builders of our church. Not this. Please, don't ever think that a church is a building. A church is God's people. And when I say we can be builders of God, of God's church, we can be disciple makers. Every single one of us are ministers of the gospel that can share the gospel with somebody, that can live out the gospel life on life with people and can lead them to Christ and can help them mature and grow in their faith. And it is my personal goal to make sure that all of you know that. And if you're in our church for some period of time, you will become that. Not because I have any hope in myself, not because I have any hope in you, but because I have hope in God who can change us and who can work in our lives. First Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 16 says this, "Because of God's grace to me, I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it. But whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you?" First, do you see that worship language? That we are the temple of God? God's Spirit dwells inside us. We can have a relationship with Him. And not only that, we are called to be builders of God's church. Let's become expert builders. Amen? If your responsibility is to welcome people at that door, you're going to do it awesomely and supernaturally. When you are making the refreshments and you have like limited ingredients and a limited budget, you will make something magical out of that that will open up people's hearts when they eat it. And by the way, I'm constantly looking for ways to thank and praise the volunteers of our church because you guys do a tremendous job in that. Putting together these things that most people do not see. I want to personally thank you for that. But I want to say, let's build up the church to be expert builders. If it's encouragement, then encourage the best that you can. If it's teaching the Bible, if it's making care packages, if it's you have the gift of taking people out to eat, whatever it might be, do it awesomely, okay? Let's become experts at building up this church. Amen? We also are builders, can be builders for our city and for our country. Let's tackle this issue of sex slavery in our generation. Let's tackle other issues that are near and dear to God's heart. Things like missions. I would love to send some of you out to engage with unreached people groups in Indonesia. Love to see you engage in attacking poverty and tackling corruption in our government, in business practices. Love to see you uplift the arts in our city and in our country. Let's become expert builders at these things. We have the potential here. Sitting in this room. Next week, we're going to present this missional initiative incubator type thing. I forgot what it was called. Sorry, Ressa. He's the one that's been putting it together. I was like, I don't forgot the name. But these are ways that we want to equip and mobilize our church to begin tackling these issues because we're builders. We have charged spheres. These are spheres of society that many of you work in. Charged stands for commerce, healthcare, arts and media, religious institutions, government and politics, education, domestic issues. See, charged, acronyms. We love acronyms in our church. Pray that God will use you to be a builder in one of these spheres to bring change. We must see ourselves as ministers of the gospel in these charged spheres. Every single one of us is a minister of the gospel. We not only have the responsibility to be builders, but lastly, we have the responsibility to be priests. I'm not going to get all spooky here, okay? Depending on your background, your church background and stuff, but I'm just going to say this. It is very difficult spiritually here. In the city of Jakarta, the country of Indonesia, it's difficult here. It's difficult to make progress in the work of God. So part of our fight must be spiritual. That means we have to engage in our word ministry and in our prayer ministries, primarily. You see, if there's a spiritual fight that's going on, we have to fight with spiritual weapons. And the first two main weapons that we have are His Word and prayer. And we have to master that to be effective believers, to be effective fighters in our city and in our country, to be effective builders. We must get into the Word and develop in our knowledge and obedience of Scripture. We must be people that pray. I know it's fine to pray for your meals and things like that, but let's go beyond those kinds of prayers. Let's go to those deep prayers where we are on our knees and our knees get calloused because we're spending that time seeking after God's heart, interceding for the nations. We're fighting. Church, let's be a church that fights for the right things. We gotta fight. We fight in the Word. We fight in prayer. That's why we have to pray for lost people. Pray for them during this Lenten season. Have a prayer list of people that you will pray for regularly. I have a list of people that I pray for on a weekly basis. And I just allocate it. One day I'm going to pray for them. One day I'm going to pray for them. One day I'm going to pray for them. Because I know this is how to engage in the spiritual fight. That's why, where is my card? That's why we're making this card available that says for 10 minutes every day at 10 o'clock p.m. Some of you, like at Katawachi, we have a lot of like parents and things. 10 p.m. is like way past their bedtime. So make it 10 a.m. Whatever, make it 10 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, whatever time, Greenwich Mean Time, whatever you want. But let's pray together 10 minutes at 10 p.m. for the next 10 days. Because this fight against human against sex slavery is a spiritual fight as well. We also fight through our worship. We fight to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. We fight our hearts. We fight our sin in our hearts, and we fight to obey God. We fight for the people around us because the New Testament says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For example, this should be our approach in our workplace. We pray for the people that we work with. We pray for our work that we do. This applies to school as well. We pray, God, be glorified in the work that I do. May this be worship. May this be something that's not for my own selfish ambition, but for your glory, your honor. We live out loud. The people that we interact with, can you believe it? Some of you spend 8, 9, 10 hours a day with the same people.
And they don't even know what's important in your life. They don't even know what you do on the weekends. They don't know how you spend your time on Friday night. We got to live out loud. That doesn't mean we ram it down their throats annoyingly. But we talk about, in a winsome way, we talk about what's valuable to us. We live life on life with them. We spend so much time at work. Let's be salt. Let's be light to them. We work for God's glory. We work for God's pleasure, not trying to please other people, our boss or our parents or whomever. We work for God's purposes. So let me tell you this. Be patient. Sometimes we think, I want to change the world. I just graduated university. I've just been working in this job for the last 3 years. I'm ready to change the world, God. Be patient. Because it takes a little bit more than 1 year to be competent, to gain credibility in your workplace, to gain experiences, to build relationships, to build trust with people, to learn the ins and outs of the ethical concerns in your job. But as you do that, 10 years, you'll be more effective. 20 years, you'll be like a ninja in that workplace. And can I encourage you this? Let's share our experiences in our life groups. Share both your failures and share your successes. Let's build a culture of testifying of how we're trying to live life on life, how we're trying to live out loud with the people around us. So Jesus repairs our brokenness, and Jesus restores our ministries. Here's the one thing from Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 7. Jesus Christ restores his people into builders and priests. And the life application for Freedom Week is this. Two things. First thing you probably know is pray 10 minutes a day at 10 p.m. If 10 p.m. doesn't work, use 10 a.m. or whatever, 9 p.m. Sorry if you're working until 10 p.m. and you have to take a break from work. 10 p.m. for the next 10 days to pray and to fight against sex slavery. Second life application is a question. How will you develop as a builder and as a priest in your work or campus and in your community? How are you going to cultivate and develop as a builder and as a priest where you work, where you learn, where you live? Can we all stand together?